Let's turn together to read in the New Testament the first chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read the opening 29 verses. And as we read this prologue, this introduction, ask yourself, what kind of life prompts such an account? John was a first century fisherman. He was a member of a family business. He encountered Jesus mending his nets. His life was never the same again. And what we have here is a document that is unlike any other document that ever came before. You know, in the history of human literature, you can't say the Gospel of John was like, because the Gospel of John is unlike any other piece of literature that had been written before. It's as if a new form of literature comes onto the horizon because a fisherman encounters Jesus, and that encounter is captured here on these pages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading of his word. I'd like to spend a few moments just reflecting on that magnificent portion of God's word that we read together. Because I think this portion of God's word captures so vividly two key truths that are constantly intertwined. I'm a student of history. I came to this country 33 years ago to study the history of Scotland and its people. And I'm continuing to study the history of Scotland and its people as it unfolds. But as a student of history, I find that some of my closest friends are people who lived hundreds of years ago, because they're very vivid to me in my own imagination and my own memory. I want to share a recollection of a saint of old. He said, having himself been converted. You see, here was a man who was religious, and his religion would put our religion to shame. His prayer life, his reading of scripture, visiting the sick, going on mission trips. The only problem with John Wesley was that he wasn't a Christian. He recognized that he was telling others the gospel that he himself had not embraced, but that changed. When he received and believed in the Lord Jesus, his heart, he tells us, was strangely warmed. But the theme that he then began to preach was this transformation that takes place when God comes to dwell in our hearts. And he said this. He said, if any doctrines within the whole compass of Christianity may be properly termed fundamental, they are doubtless these two: the doctrine of justification and that of the new birth. The former relating to that great work which God does for us in forgiving our sins, and the latter to that great work which God does in us in renewing our fallen nature. And with you this morning, I'd like to suggest that John is introducing those two great truths that will then be unpacked in the rest of his gospel. What God does in us and what God does for us. I teach systematic theology, which is a big subject. And if you've ever seen systematic theology books, some of these books are 3 inches thick, real doorstop books. But I was thinking, if I had to summarize the Christian message, I could summarize it in 9 words. God with us. That's John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is with us. He's not up there. He's among us. He's not remote. He's not distant, but he has come down in the person of his Son to experience life firsthand. God with us. God for us. That's Romans 8:31. I was preaching earlier this morning at Edinburgh Prison, and one of the prisoners asked, I take requests. He said, can you preach on Romans? You don't have to ask me twice. So I preached last week on Romans 1, the power of the gospel, and I preached this week on Romans 8, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, which we will be remembering today, is an illustration that God is for us. The incarnation, God with us. The crucifixion, God for us. But then this work of the Spirit, where God himself brings us a new birth to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God is in us. God with us, God for us, God in us. And as we look at these opening 29 verses, I think John is scoping out the theme that he will unpack through the message, through the ministry, through the person, through the work of Jesus. And if we look first, the internet is just magnificent. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the source of light. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus comes into the world that he created. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. John introduces the conflict, and there is a conflict. The creator of all things comes to his creation and is unrecognizable. The creator comes and is, don't know who he is. What's even worse, adding insult to injury, he came to his own people, the people of the book, the people who had the great promises, the people who had the great predictions, the people who were waiting for Messiah. Messiah comes, and he comes to his own people. And we're told that they did not receive him. They didn't receive him. The door was about to come open. They've been waiting for Messiah to come to open the door wide, and the door now slams shut. Could you imagine? Could you imagine going to your family home? Could you imagine going to your own people. And instead of having the door open, the door was slammed. The world that he created didn't know him. His own people who were expecting him didn't receive him. And then John goes on to say, and this is remarkable, he said, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is that first great truth that Wesley was telling us about. That which God does in us. You see, there's a problem here. And the problem is so great. The problem is so great that the Holy Spirit himself must come to dwell within our hearts, to renew our nature. The problem is so great that the Son of God must come down, live, die, and rise again so that our sins can be forgiven. So the good news is previewed with bad news. That you and I, we're not dying, we're not in danger of death. Spiritually, apart from Jesus, spiritually apart from the Spirit, we are dead, insensitive, incapable. We have no ability. So God must make us alive, and God himself, in the person of his Son, offers sacrifice for our sin. So this work which God does in us is quite remarkable. Because we're told that the world that was created didn't know him. We're told that the people that were expecting him didn't receive him. But it's as if now the welcome mat is put out. But to all who did receive him, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. I love that word, all. It doesn't say most, or some, or a few. All who received him. All who welcomed Jesus. Again, I think the illustration here is of a shut door that is open. And the open door is an invitation to come in. David and I have been in ministry a long time, David longer than me, but I've been to a lot of houses. And most of the time, I'm welcomed in. Not all. Sometimes I'm on the doorstep. Sometimes I'm on the doorstep for a short period of time and it becomes quite obvious, even to a man who is not very perceptive, that my presence there is no longer welcome. And it's time to move on. But here we're told that whoever, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, so there's a welcome of Jesus. And there's a belief. But when we say that we believe, I can tell you a lot of things about Jesus. I can tell you where he was born. I can tell you where he grew up. I can tell you a bit about his family unit. I can tell you some of the things he said, some of the things he did. Is that the same as believing in his name? No, it's part of it. You see, something more is required here. Don't just believe about Jesus. Don't just believe in the things that you've been taught about Jesus. This is something very personal. We receive him, and we believe in his name. And name really means everything. You know, name isn't just a descriptor, like you give your name when you're making a reservation so they know whose table it is at the restaurant. The name of God tells us about his nature. The name of God tells us about his character. And the name Jesus signifies who he is, and what he has come to do. So we believe in his name. It's a personal response to a personal approach. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name. I used to, when I was young, a long time ago, my favorite subject at school was maths. I loved equations. I loved solving equations. And it's as if John is giving us an equation here. Those who ever received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Receive plus believe equals become. It's an equation. If you receive him, if you believe in his name, you now become one of his children. J.I. Packer, a famous theologian who died, I think, just last year, he said there are six things that every Christian should say to themselves every day. I would suggest it's not a bad thing to say these things at the beginning of every day and at the end of every day. And the six things are these. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Each day is one day closer. Jesus is my elder brother. And every Christian is my brother or my sister. I am a child of God. Born. I'm now a child of His. There's something happening here. And that word in verse 13 is critical. Who were born? Who were born not of blood. This isn't a family thing. Nor the will of the flesh. This is not something that human beings can do. The will of man, but of God. This is that first great truth. God in us. What God does in us. We are born of God. And I said this was a preview. You read a few chapters. There's an evening encounter between Jesus and a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus is curious. What's this all about? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I say that you must be born again. You see, something has gone fundamentally wrong. Yes, we have been born. We are alive. We are, you know, respiring. There's brain activity. The blood is circulating. The heart is pumping. But there's no spiritual life. We are dead in sins and dead in transgressions. God Himself must bring about a new birth. And as you look through John's Gospel, John chapter 3, you must be born again. John chapter 14 to 16, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, the preview of the coming of the Spirit. And you see, the coming of the Spirit means we're now here. The Spirit is poured out, and the church explodes. Explodes across national, explodes across cultural boundaries, so that people from all different backgrounds, all different cultures, now come to a knowledge of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit now multiplies so that countless millions, billions of people now call upon the name of the Lord. So this is that first truth, which what God does in us. There is a new birth, and we now become His children. Born in 1966, but 1967, age 6 months, I was adopted. Denny and Ruth Aykroyd brought me into their home. Not as a lodger, not as a long-term visitor, but they brought me into their home as their son, their child. They adopted my sister Nancy, so we had a family of four, mom and dad, brother, sister. I had a change of name. No longer Thomas, I was given the name Robert. I was given a new address, a new place to live. But not only that, and you know what this is like, when you grow up within a family unit, you become like the people you live with. Sometimes we don't like this. You hear the things that your parents used to say that annoy you come out of your own mouth. The characteristics, the habits that you used to find so frustrating are now the same things that you do, but that's true. So I lived in that home, and I am like my mother, I am like my father. My mother was a teacher, I'm a teacher, I have the same characteristics and the habits. Why? Because I had a new name, a new home, new family. That's exactly what's happening here. We have a new name, we have a new relationship, we have a new nature, we are now born of God. There is a new beginning in each of our hearts. And you think, well, that's magnificent. That's what I mean. It's unbelievable. Born of God. Children of God. I am a child of God, and so are you. And you know what? If you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, we are now members of the same family. So my mom and dad adopted Bob in 67. They adopted Nancy in 70. Bob and Nancy are not biologically related, but Bob and Nancy are brother and sister, and so are we. You have a shared faith in Jesus. You've received Him. You've believed in His name, and so have I. I'm a child. You're a child. We're part of a big family. Hate to say it, but we're brothers and sisters. You haven't chosen me, and I haven't chosen you, but we've both been chosen by the same Heavenly Father. We've both been made alive by the same Spirit. So this is what God does in us. And you see, this is the great news that God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. He gives us new desires. And this is the exact opposite of religion. Religion attempts to change a person from the outside in. Only the gospel works from the inside out. New heart, new mind, new desires, new goal, new motivation, new destiny, new joys. That's what God does in us. And you feel like we could just stop there. I mean, it's just magnificent. We are children of God. We are born of God. And then we're told that the Word became flesh, that He made His dwelling among us. God has come down. He's come down as a human being, to live as a human being, to experience life firsthand. That's, again, this is cataclysmic. This is unprecedented. God becomes a human being, but not only does God become a human being, God becomes a human being, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is our second point, what God does in us and what God does for us. And John is introducing both of these themes in chapter 1, and those themes will be played out throughout the gospel, what God does in us and what God does for us. Because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will live a perfect life. But that Lamb of God, that sacrificial language means that this Lamb will be sacrificed. This Lamb will die so that the sins of the people could be forgiven. There will be one who dies so that others will live. God works in us, changing us from the inside out. And God works for us, forgiving our sins. Behold the Lamb of God. The Word became flesh. God became human. Christianity is unashamedly complex. Unashamedly complex because we believe in a God who is one and a God who is three. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus who has two natures, that He is fully God and fully human. And these are not secondary truths, these are primary truths. We cannot understand them, we can articulate them, and these are key truths that we believe. We believe them not because we understand them, but we believe them because they are revealed to us. Behold the Lamb of God. John says, look, behold. That's the gospel. John doesn't say work. John doesn't say try. John doesn't say do. You see, human religion emphasizes what you must do, what I must do. The gospel emphasizes what God has done. And we look to Him. We look to Him in faith. Another great example from the pages of church history. It was a snowy day, unlike today. Today's a very mild day. It was a snowy day in Essex. The snow was falling heavily. A young teenager couldn't make it to the normal church that he would go to, so he came to this primitive Methodist church. He said the singing was so loud it gave him a headache. The preacher didn't show up. I think David was worried. I was right near 11 o'clock that I wasn't going to show up. But on that day, the preacher didn't show up, so one of the elders had to stand up and give a sermon. No preparation. And he chose the text from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The elder didn't have much to say apart from repeating the text, but pointed at the young man who was clearly a stranger and said, young man, you are miserable. And unless you look, you will always remain miserable. But if you look, the Bible promises you will live. These are the terms and conditions. They're the simplest terms you can imagine. Look, live. Look, be forgiven. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The problem is that we are inclined to look everywhere else but Him. We look to ourselves. We look to others. We look to 12-step programs. 12-step programs are good. 12-step programs help people. But 12-step programs do not change people's hearts. We need to look not to myself, not to anyone else, not to the church, not to your family, not to your friends, but we need to look or behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Throughout John's gospel, this word world, we understand world. The world basically is everyone on this planet. But in the gospel of John, this word world is categorically negative. Take away the sin of the world, that means this world is full of sin. When we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that means that He loves this world that is filled with sin. This is the world that is the subject of God's affection. And he loves it so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The terms and conditions of the gospel could not be simpler, and yet they are unbelievable. Why does God care? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he go to such an effort? Jesus has not come to make good people better. Jesus hasn't come to put people kind of back on the right track. Jesus has come to die so that you and I could live. This is the extent of our problem. That apart from Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And apart from Jesus, our sins remain unforgiven. And we will one day encounter the living God, who is holy, righteous, and pure. And we are unholy, unrighteous, and impure. There's a scene, John Wesley, the three of the major cities where Wesley worked, Bristol in the west, London in the southeast, Newcastle in the north. The first time he ever went to Newcastle, he captured this scene, and this could be Edinburgh 2023. We came to Newcastle about 6. After a short refreshment, walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. Do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time? Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, John Wesley had a way of thinking. He said, I have a message for sinners. I've come to a place that seems to be filled with them. So I am in the right place. I don't know this district of Edinburgh all that well, but I would suggest there is no shortage of sinners in the district of Craigentinny, Britwell Crescent, the surrounding streets. Wherever you might live, I would suggest that there are a surplus of sinners. Jesus has not come to call the righteous. If he did, we wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. And I certainly wouldn't have a message because I wouldn't have an audience. There is no such thing as the righteous person. But Jesus came not to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. That was a Friday afternoon that Wesley goes to Newcastle. 7 in the morning on Sunday morning, he said he went down to the Sandgate, the poorest and most contemptible part of the town. It's interesting where he goes. Go to the place where the most people are. Go to the place where the poor people are. And he said, I stood at the end of the street with John Taylor, who began to sing the 100th Psalm. That's what we did just a few minutes ago. 3 or 4 people came out to see what was the matter, who soon increased to 400 or 500. Supposing there might be 1,200 or 1,500 before I had done preaching, to whom I applied those solemn words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Observing the people when I had done, to stand there gaping and staring upon me with the most profound astonishment. I told them, if you desire to know who I am, my name is John Wesley. At 5 in the evening, with God's help, I designed to preach here again. At 5, the hill on which I designed to preach was covered from top to bottom. I never saw so large a number of people together, either in Moorfields or at Kennington Common. Those are the places where he preached to 20 and 30,000 people in the open air. He had a message that was perfectly suited for his audience. He had a message that was perfectly suited to Newcastle in the middle of the 18th century. We have a message that's perfectly suited to our audience. The city of Edinburgh and its inhabitants, 2023. We don't have a message to make good people better. We don't have a message calling righteous people to repentance. Righteous people don't need to repent. And anyway, there are no righteous people anyway. But we have a message. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a Lamb who is to be slain. And he's slain not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He's slain to forgive the sinner. And if the provision has been made, that's why we behold him. We look to him. Because there is the only source of help. The only source of hope. The only solution to the problem of human sin is provided by God himself. The one who was offended, the one who was insulted, the one who was betrayed, the one who was denied, he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He lived, he died, He suffered. He rose. And in him we have help. And in him we have hope. A modern theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, put it this way. He said, for Christians, there's always a temptation. There's a temptation to focus on our benefits, the blessings. And I was just doing that a moment ago. I was telling us that we are born again. That's regeneration. We are declared righteous. That's justification. But Sinclair Ferguson said there's a problem, because if you focus on the blessings or the benefits, if you lose sight of the one through whom all the blessings come, eventually your spiritual life will just run down. Your resources will just diminish. Yesterday I noticed as I was driving around town that my car was almost on empty. I don't know how I did it. I was just going through a full tank of petrol. So I had to go back to get the tank filled up. But Sinclair Ferguson said, if our focus is upon him, upon Jesus, then our spiritual resources never diminish. Our resources never decline, because he is the source of every blessing. So this morning, we need to look to him. We need to receive him. We need to believe in his name. He is the object of our faith. He is the foundation of our hope. He is the sum, and he is the substance of our life. That's why we remember him crucified, dead, buried. That's why we proclaim him until he comes. He is the center. He is the subject. I was reading a book. It was Paul Tripp, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands. And he was sharing an illustration from his family. His youngest son, maybe 5 years old, went to a party. And, you know, kids' parties, candles and cakes and games. And son came home in tears. His father said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "I wasn't allowed to blow out the candles." "Well, it wasn't your party. You're invited, but it wasn't your party. It wasn't your birthday." And you see, that's us. We kind of think it's all about, I think it's all about me. Actually, it's not all about me, and it's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. He's the beginning, and he's the middle, and he's the end. So using that illustration, it's his party, but we're invited. It's his party, it's his celebration, but we're included. So we're there, and we benefit, but all the praise and all the honor and all the glory belong to him. So what is the key? What's the key to the future of this church? I mean, I could maybe study the demographics of this area. We could consider, you know, our skills, and we could, you know, do an audit of our abilities and find out what we're good at. And maybe those things are helpful to know the neighborhood better, to know ourselves better. There's only one key. The key is Jesus. What he has done, what he says, his gospel, the work of the Spirit within us, the work of Christ for us. That is the key to the health and vitality of this gathering of God's people. That is the key. He is the key to your health and to your vitality. So your future, your hope, rests not in you, not in the strength of your faith, not in the depth of your commitment, but your hope rests in him, in the strength of his commitment, in the depth of his performance. He has done all that is needed to save us, to set us free, and he will one day bring us home. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You receive him. You believe in his name. You have now become child of God. God is your father. Jesus is your elder brother. Heaven is your home. Every one of us becomes your brother and sister. And each day is one day closer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its power. We thank you for what the Spirit does in us. We thank you for what the Son has done for us. And we recognize that all that is needed has been provided. We are simply called to look, to behold, to receive, and to believe. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing. And in such a small and insignificant way, we gather here today, not because we are significant, but we gather here because you are significant. And we want you to know that, that we love you, that we trust you, that we receive you. And we want you to know that our praise is directed towards you, and that you are the object of our faith, and you are the ground of our hope, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.